Hi. Good to see everybody. My name is Jubilee Lipsey. Most of you probably know me from the years my husband and I came here regularly. Tim, the drummer, he and I have been back and forth several times. We branched off in like right before the pandemic and started a new work in Zion, Illinois for a while, but we've enjoyed coming back here several times. This group of people is very special to us. When we moved here in 2015 from North Carolina, which is where I'm from, everything was changing for us. You know, new city, new marriage. I was not the most fun person to be around back then. Bruce was the only one that liked me, I think. But that wasn't supposed to be funny, but whatever. But this church really. It took me a long time to feel at home, but everyone opened their arms to me right away, and just in very simple ways, but they ended up being very profound. So I feel like I learned a lot more than I gave away here, but still a very special place to come back. So very happy to be back. But since 2020 changed literally everything for everybody, I have been busy, and I'm going to give you a quick recap. This is not a sales pitch, but just to give you some context for what I'll be talking about. Pandemic started in like March of 2020. I started working from home for the company that I work for, and I was excited about that, but a little panicked, not really sure what I was going to do with my extra time, and really felt an urgency that, you know, we could just get through this, but we have no idea how long it's going to last. How are we going to make this count? I may never get this time back. And I've been writing for most of my life. I've been obsessed with Bible study most of my life. So I had little projects and notes everywhere, but it was never a priority. You know, there's always something else, work, school, in the way. And there's no other way to explain it. In 2020, God literally just lit a fire in me. It was time, and I started writing what became My Brother the King, which is a trilogy of biblical fiction novels about Jonathan and David, and then the Bible study is the only thing I brought with me today. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me later, but pretty much all the links are on my website, jubileelipsey.com. But I'm basically just going to encapsulate some of what I learned from this process for you, because I knew from the beginning I started studying it that the treasures in this story were meant to change people's lives. I mean, that's why it's in scripture. It's been wrecking me and changing me, and it still is. So I'm thrilled to share it with you. And we're going to just start with the story's connection with us today. I have been obsessed with the character of Jonathan for many years, mostly because he's not one of the most popular characters in scripture, but there's a lot that's said about him in scripture. And from a very young age, I was very impressed and kind of fascinated by the fact that he had a very volatile background. His father was one of the worst kings, the first king and the worst king so far that Israel had ever had. And yet he deliberately chose a different path. And that was really impressive to me. I was obsessed with finding out why and how he did that. And so that's the story's connection with us today. We all want to be used by God. We have purpose on this earth. We know that when we get saved, we don't just go straight to heaven. Ephesians 2:10, I think, says, is the verse about God having good works for us in advance to do. We all have a sense from God that we were meant to do something on this earth. And the issue, though, is, and it's the beautiful thing, but it's also the issue, where are our callings lived out? In community. And that's a struggle. We all know somebody, don't look around, but who has become so hurt, even among Christians, that they become isolated or ineffective, maybe even depersonalizing everyone around them into a rival or into a problem. And I believe one of the biggest cries in the church today is this: how can we truly suffer as much as we sometimes do in community and still bear fruit the way we're supposed to and still live out our callings? Because we can't live out our callings in isolation, but how do we do that when we're so hurting today? When there's so much offense and so much pain, and even those of us that didn't, you know, we don't start out wanting to be hurt, wanting to hurt anybody, but it somehow finds a lot of us. Well, I believe we can live out our callings anyway. And Jonathan's life teaches us how the pursuit of God enables us to do that, to fulfill our calling even in the midst of conflict. And the wonderful thing about what we learn from Jonathan is that everything about him, everything good about him, is already mirrored perfectly in Christ. So anything that we're going to talk about is already ours in him. He is the one that makes it all available to us. The big secret we're going to focus on today is the pursuit of God. I was told this morning by Brian that the message had to have a title. So on the spot, be impressed, I came up with The Prince's Pursuit, and not just because Jonathan was a prince, but because we are sons and daughters of God as well. My book series, again, is called My Brother the King, but the tagline of the whole project is on the back of the Bible study, and that is that world-changing friendship begins with a headlong pursuit of God. And literally, world-changing anything begins with the pursuit of God. Let me see. I'm going to read something real quick from the Bible study. In the pursuit and fulfillment of our callings, relationship plays a key role. And each relationship in our lives is going to reflect the level of our intimacy with God. This will determine how we see ourselves, how we approach problems, what we're able to give and receive. Therefore, any discussion of calling or relationship has to begin with the continual pursuit of God. So we've already established that there will be conflict in the pursuit of our callings. That's not a question. I don't know why we're continually surprised by that. I'm always surprised. But the Bible tells us, don't be surprised. We just need to learn how to weather it without letting it paralyze us. And here's where Jonathan becomes part of the conversation. I'm not going to spend too much time recapping the story because it's a very familiar story for most of us. We all know that David was the famous shepherd boy who was anointed king while he was still a teenager. He was called a man after God's own heart. And his big moment was killing the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 16. Or 16 is when he was anointed. Anyway, I've only been writing about it for 2 years. So, So Goliath was David's big moment, but we often forget that Jonathan was around for most of it. And 1 Samuel 16 tells us that King Saul initially loved David. When David first came to King Saul's court, he came as a harp player to help ease the king's nightmares. King Saul was a disobedient king already, had walked away from the Lord, and God withdrew his presence. But Saul was eased initially by David's music, and 1 Samuel 16 says that Saul loved David greatly and wanted him to stick around as his armor bearer. And then later, after Goliath was killed, the Bible says Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. So they both loved him. How come Saul's affection disintegrated into jealousy, but Jonathan's love not only lasted, but was the greatest human support of David's life? And at this point, I want to share just a quick cultural tidbit that really changes everything that I've learned in the time I've been writing about it. It seems very obscure, but you can actually find this information. The numbers are there in scripture. It's just you have to do some math, and it took me way too long to do it because I don't do math. But a lot of scholars will tell you this too, that Jonathan was at least 20 years older than David. They were not peers as far as like two teenage buddies. So what we're looking at is by the time David killed Goliath, you know, Jonathan was already a powerful prince and an accomplished warrior, statesman. He'd been groomed to be king his whole life. And, you know, he's watching the anointing of God and the attention of the kingdom go to a teenager who has no battle experience. So with that context, you know, how was a powerful prince able to see his anointed replacement as a brother instead of a rival when that's immediately where his father went with it? The answer lies in the foundation of his commitment. God is love, 1 John tells us that, and the pursuit of God made all the difference between Jonathan's genuine love and Saul's fickle love. So what we're going to do is look at scriptural evidence of Jonathan's pursuit of God and what that can teach us for our lives. God made all the difference for Jonathan, and that was, I told you I had that question, you know, how did he do that? How did he choose to be a friend instead of a rival? I've learned that God made all the difference. And so if we want to emulate Jonathan's behavior, we have to look at the way he pursued God and how he models a life of faith. And I just realized that I didn't pray, so let's pray real quick. Thank you, Jesus, for you, who you are and who you have made us. Thank you that everything that is in Scripture is for our instruction and for just our way, that you make the way so clear for us and you empower us because you went ahead of us. Thank you, Jesus. Please speak to our hearts today in your mighty name. Amen. I even had it in capital letters, pray. I didn't even see it. Anyway. So we're going to look at scriptural evidence of Jonathan's pursuit of God and what that can teach us. The first thing we're going to look at is Jonathan's proactive faith. And for that, we'll go to 1 Samuel 14. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's kind of long, but I'll be jumping around and balancing a bunch of stuff here. Let's start in 1 Samuel 14, 6. Basically, I'll give you some quick context. This was years before David was even born. Jonathan was a younger warrior at this point, and Saul was still a new king, but he'd already disobeyed. God had already withdrawn a lot of his favor, and basically the army of Israel was supposed to defeat the Philistines, but now that Saul had lost God's favor, they were kind of hanging out, stuck, and the army was deserting. And the Philistines were pushing the Israelites out of their homes. A lot of people were panicking, thinking they were going to lose their country. This was Jonathan's Goliath. This was his big moment that he was remembered for. David probably grew up hearing this story. 1 Samuel 14, 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "We will cross over to the men and we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand and wait. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. This will be the sign to us." And so basically they do that and they get the sign that Jonathan wanted, that God is going to give them the battle. And down in verse 15, it says that God sent a panic into the Philistine camp. The mountains shook and the earth quaked and the Philistines panicked. The captives started fighting for Jonathan. It was a huge, huge battle. And then Saul rallied the men and joined in. All the way down in verse 23, I love the conclusion that they make. "So the Lord saved Israel that day." That's how you can tell you did it right, when it's remembered as you rallied the troops, but it's remembered as the Lord's victory. And a lot of David and Jonathan used a lot of the same language for their battles. The things that David said about Goliath, you know, they will know that there is a God in Israel. That's basically what Jonathan said as well. So what we see here is proactive faith. Jonathan's faith activated the movement of God in his life. He knew that they were supposed to defeat the Philistines. God had told them to do that. And they were stuck. And a lot of times I think we find ourselves in that place of being stuck, waiting for the word of the Lord, wondering, you know, like, why is God not telling me what to do? But a lot of times it's because we've already decided we're not really sure if we're going to do what he says. We'll wait and see what he says, and then we'll decide if it feels, you know, safe. Jonathan strapped on his armor and went up the mountain and was right there in front of the army camp waiting But he was ready for whatever God said. He even gave God options. He was like, we're not just going to jump into this. We're going to wait and see what he says, but I'm ready either way. We have to position ourselves to hear from God and to receive from God. So proactive faith is a way, a big way that we pursue God. Remember what God said to you and remember what he said he would do and offer yourself willingly in obedience to it. Don't wait for it to be easy or exactly like you planned. Don't be afraid to offer yourself willingly to whatever he's going to do, and he will show up and shake the mountains for you. The second thing, also in 1 Samuel 14, this is a long chapter in scripture. It's a big, big story. And it's kind of, I'm surprised it's not talked about more often because it's a pretty intense story. The second thing that we see about Jonathan's pursuit of the Lord is his foundational commitment. And what I love about writing biblical fiction is that you're not just rewriting the story, you're not paraphrasing the story. What you're doing is you're studying, you know, what the culture was like and what it would have been like for these people to be in these situations. And why I feel that's helpful is because we often look at their decisions in a vacuum. And we look at Jonathan he was just a good guy, so he just, you know, befriended David. But we forget that all of his choices were being established and grown up into for years before David ever showed up. And in 1 Samuel 14, we have a pivotal moment in Jonathan's life, and it is a traumatic moment. Basically, after the battle, you know, Saul is already walking away from the Lord, and Jonathan had followed the Lord into victory. Saul gets so excited with, you know, vicarious zeal, but it's fleshly zeal. He was not following the Lord, and he decided that he was going to tell the army that no one should eat anything until the battle was completely won. Jonathan didn't hear that. He ate a little honey, and Saul was ready to kill his son right there for something he didn't even know. God did not initiate that vow. Fleshly vows always breed trouble. Fleshly zeal ends up hurting people, maiming people, putting burdens on them that are not from God, whereas Jonathan was rallying people into their destiny in the Lord. But what happens is in 1 Samuel 14, 45, then the people said to Saul, should Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he worked with God today. So right here, we're seeing that the association with the Lord saved Jonathan's life. But can you imagine what a traumatic moment that you just did an amazing victory? I mean, picture yourself, you know, God does something amazing in your life and changes everything. And you go home thinking that your parent or your best friend is going to rejoice with you, and instead they turn against you. That was a traumatic moment. I mean, his father was about to kill him in front of the whole army. And it was his association with the Lord that saved him. I don't think that that's a coincidence that Saul unraveled from here and Jonathan remained steadfast from here on out. Right, you know, after this, Saul deteriorates. He keeps disobeying, and Jonathan remains steadfast because later, when David shows up, Jonathan's ready. Jonathan shows his loyalty early. We can see that from scripture. And the cool thing about traumatic moments is that because of Christ, because of when we are, you know, our foundation is in Christ, we can use traumatic moments like that as pivotal moments in our story. They can become lines in the sand where we choose to, it's a very traumatic moment when people that you thought would go with you don't. And a lot of people stop there. A lot of people choose to allow themselves to get paralyzed by that and not move on, not move forward. But you can also choose to make that a line in the sand and say, you know what, the buck stops here. I choose to go with God regardless of my family history, regardless of the confusion of the present. I'm disappointed that this person isn't going with me, but I know that God is the way to go. So that was a decision Jonathan made early, and as we all know, the decision for Christ and to plant our feet in him will take care of everything here on out. The third thing that Jonathan shows us is humble willingness. And I'm not going to point to a specific scripture on this because it's literally in everything he did. Jumping ahead to when David shows up and Jonathan befriends him in 1 Samuel 18, one of my favorite things about Jonathan is that he was willing to get involved wherever God was working. You know, his previous training had been in battle, and he was thinking for many years probably that he was being groomed to be king. And at some point, he found out that that wasn't the case. You know, Samuel told Saul right to his face, God has withdrawn from you. You're not going to be king anymore. And he's taken his presence and put it on someone who is better than you, a man after his own heart. And scripture doesn't tell us when Jonathan found out that that was David, like when he found out about the anointing, but there's evidence that he definitely knew at some point he found out. And I love that he was ready for that revelation, and he was ready to not just accept it, but get involved with it. And that is what God is looking for from us, is a humble willingness to not tell God, you know, this is the acceptable area where I would like to be used. And as long as I'm doing this, I'll be fine. But if you ask me to do something that doesn't put me in the front, I'm not really interested. That was kind of how Saul acted. If he couldn't be king, he hated anybody that had the presence of the Lord. He looked at everything as a conspiracy against him. And I love also that Jonathan didn't try to fix everything. He had to defend David against his father many times, but he didn't kill his father. He didn't say, hey, well, God anointed you, David. Let's just, I'll help you take the kingdom. He didn't run around trying to mess with timing. He just trusted the Lord and said, I'm going to get involved wherever I'm needed. And your gift is powerful. It will make room for you, but it doesn't mean you'll be doing what you thought you'd be doing. And what we often forget about our callings is that we think of it in the span of our lifetime. You know, like this is what God has given me to do, to occupy while I'm here. But God always thinks generationally. Remember Joseph's dream in Genesis? He told it to the family like, yeah, people are going to bow down to me and it's probably going to be you guys because you're the only people I know. But God was like, how about all of Egypt? How about the whole known world and your family? And it's not really about you anyway. That'll get Israel into Egypt, and you know, then I will lead them out of there. You know, God was thinking so far beyond what Joseph was thinking. That's how he thinks about all of our callings. Jonathan was willing to get involved in something that he didn't even know the significance of what he was touching. Jonathan got to be the best friend of the man who would be the ancestor of the Messiah. Jesus was the son of David, and Jonathan got to be the one that was working with God again rather than resisting him. And yet he didn't even know all of that. I would love to ask him, you know, how that felt when he got to heaven and learned who David really was. The next thing that Jonathan shows us is an anchored identity. And of course, we all know that our identity is meant to be anchored in Christ. And what I love is that even though this was in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit had not been released to dwell inside mankind at this point, Jonathan was definitely in sync with God. He was working with him rather than resisting him. And we see this in 1 Samuel 18. This is right after David killed Goliath. As soon as David had finished speaking with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And we often gloss over that in English, but in Hebrew, it's very, very significant what was happening there. Jonathan was making a brother covenant with him. It was very, very solemn before God. They were expecting God to be the judge of how well they kept their word here. But I love what's significant here that we often gloss over is that he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan gave royal honor freely because he knew how to carry it. You can only give away what you're filled with. Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Saul did not understand how to love David because he loved him as long as he could control him, as long as he was just a shepherd boy playing the harp, you know. Oh, you bring such peace, kid, I love you. But as long as he was controllable, he loved him. But Saul didn't know this kind of sacrificial love because he didn't know God. You can't give that away if you don't know God. Saul was operating in a way that sees everything as a conspiracy against him. And what this is, I've talked about this a little bit in the Bible study. What this is called the orphan spirit. It's a scarcity mindset gone to seed, and it's particularly devastating in the church because it's the exact opposite of the anchored identity we are given in Christ. And the enemy loves it. The enemy loves to make a Christian think, God can't be trusted. You've got to make life work for yourself. No one can be trusted. That's how an orphan thinks, always wandering around, asking for handouts, not trusting anyone, not trusting that you're going to get what's yours. Saul might have been king, but he was acting like an orphan. He wanted to force God's hand. He didn't like seeing it on someone else. But Jonathan was confident that everything he needed would come from God, and he didn't need to fight for his position. And what's interesting is that the only reason that God could do something with Jonathan's heart, the Bible says their souls were knit together. Why do you think Jonathan's heart could do that? Because it was open to God's movement. God doesn't knit a heart on, you know, by force. Jonathan was ready for this friendship. God made it happen, but he was ready for it. And moving on in chapter 18, Jonathan was also an equipping arm for David. 1 Samuel 18:3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And again, we don't understand the significance of this in our culture, but in that culture, you did not give an unequal gift to somebody. If you were royalty and someone else was a shepherd, by giving them your royal robe, he was basically lifting David's status because David couldn't repay him. When you gave a gift that couldn't be repaid in that culture, and there are still some cultures like this around the world, you are placing an honor debt on that person. It is, essentially, he was putting a sign on David's back. When you look at him, you're to think of me and treat him like a prince. And giving his weapons to David as well, he was basically equipping David for the work of God because he understood that David was meant for more. After seeing what God did with Goliath, when everyone else was paralyzed and couldn't do anything, God rushed in on David. He defeated Goliath, and Jonathan said, okay, God has singled this kid out for the work of God, and me being a prince, having all this experience, having all these weapons, everything that David did not grow up having, I can equip him. What's given to you is not always just for you. It's usually not just for you. And God allowed both Jonathan and David to benefit from a beautiful friendship that trained and strengthened them both. And this is something so cool that I have learned and just was shocked that I didn't see it before. When God anointed David, he could have made him king right then. He didn't need training from anybody else. God could have said, I'm going to train you. I'm God. I don't care how old you are. We'll just get rid of Saul and I'll put David in the palace and I'll just train him. God could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't oust Saul right away. He used Jonathan to not only train David, but also to be his friend. David didn't have any other friends like that in his life. He had a very difficult road ahead of him. David spent his 20s being persecuted and homeless, running from the king, trying to, you know, growing an army around him, but trying to survive, basically, surviving the path to the throne. And God gave him a beautiful friendship to sustain him along the way. But it was also beneficial for Jonathan as well. And if we look at people as potential competition, you miss out on being the best friend. Again, it comes down to, you know, do you trust God to bring you what's yours? Do you have that anchored identity in Christ that says, he will make sure that I get what is mine? Everything I have, everything he has is mine because I'm a son or daughter of God, so I can freely give. We're not orphans. We can be the best friend. We have things to give because we've been equipped by God. Recently, I came across Isaiah 58, and it's basically God telling Israel, I don't really care about your fasting and your sacrifices when your heart is so far from me. And he says, let me tell you what I really want from you. And he basically, read Isaiah 58 later, because it's exactly what God wants from us as well. And we are equipped to do it in Christ. But God says, this is the fast that I choose. You're supposed to loose the bonds of wickedness. You're supposed to break the yoke of the oppressed. You're supposed to pour yourself out for the hungry and the naked. And you're supposed to live in my delight and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And this is how you get the abundance from God that you're looking for. Not by sacrificing and then forgetting about me. We, as believers, are equipped to equip others. We can't be going out there and breaking yokes and pouring ourselves out for people if we're not receiving from the Lord the way we're supposed to. The next thing that Jonathan possessed was a heavenly vision. And there's a bunch of places where we see this, but 1 Samuel 19 is the first place. And this is the first time that Saul decides to stop sneaking around, hoping David will accidentally die in battle. He decides, let's just do this. And so he calls Jonathan and all of the councilmen and says, I want you to kill David. But 1 Samuel 19 says that Jonathan delighted much in David. And so he warned David. He said, you go hide in the field and I'm going to talk to my father. Just like Esther, Jonathan understood this is not a conversation we should have in front of everybody. He was wise and he went off with his father and he tried to persuade him out of it. In verse 4, he said, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And temporarily Saul listened. Didn't last, but he listened initially. And that, again, we read that for many years. I read that and was like, oh, he was a good guy. But we don't often think about how weighty that was, that he actually, rather than allowing his father, the king, who he was very close to sway his perspective, he carried heavenly vision when it came to David. He understood that David was chosen of God and that he was doing God's work. And I think that's the real test of if you're carrying heavenly vision, if you are able to speak God's perspective into situations. Are you just going to go along with what the majority is saying because it's easier? Or are you going to speak God's perspective? Jonathan was proactive with God's vision. He saw the Spirit of God in David. He got involved. He reasoned with his father. He gave of himself. He initiated that covenant. And then over, when we jump to 1 Samuel 23, eventually David has to flee because Saul really wants to kill him. Saul devastated David's life. He forced him into the wilderness. He took his wife from him. He made it very dangerous for David to go into different towns. A lot of people betrayed him to Saul. And during this time, the Bible doesn't even highlight it with a chapter or anything. It's just four little verses that come and go. Hello. Four little verses that come and go probably as quickly and quietly as Jonathan made his move. 1 Samuel 23:16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, I love that the Bible always emphasizes that, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh in the wilderness and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and Jonathan went home. So Saul is out there looking for him everywhere, and somehow Jonathan knows exactly where to go and just strengthens him in the Lord. But what I love is that he wasn't just patting him on the back, making him feel better. It wasn't just an insipid little, "You're awesome, you know, you can do this." He carried God's vision back to David. He reminded David of who he was in the Lord, which means if you're going to do that for people, you've got to know what God is saying about them. But we were meant to do that. We were meant to carry God's vision. How do you have it? You hang out with truth more than with lies, more than with what the world is saying. In order to give truth away and speak God's perspective into situations, you have to hang out with it more than with what's being spoken around us. And that's our mandate. We can have heavenly vision for ourselves, and then we can give it away. At this point, things in the story get really heavy, and the next thing that Jonathan teaches us is a surrendered future. And I think it's interesting that in my studies and stuff, one of the biggest questions that people have is, why didn't Jonathan leave with David and go into the wilderness with him? Why didn't he just leave his father, leave the kingdom, and just stick with David? He knew that David was going to be king, so why not just go that way? And there's a lot of logistical reasons. You know, he could have had a family back home. He could have felt, you know, I can serve David better from my position rather than giving that up right now. Maybe he thought going with David would make it easier for Saul to find him. But whatever the reason, I believe that Jonathan, again, was not trying to fix everything. He was just trusting that God would make David king in his own time. And his job was just to be there for David, to defend him, to speak truth into him, encourage him, but it wasn't his job to take over. And a lot of times when we are cognizant of that, you know, we're being used by God, we're pursuing God in our calling, we're lifting others up, we often forget that there's a surrender that also has to be a part of it. And I don't like the fact in scripture, there were many times writing this that I wished that scripture didn't say that Jonathan died in battle. It definitely wasn't, I mean, he told David, "I'm going to be next to you when you're king." So it definitely wasn't something he was planning. It wasn't the ending that David wanted. It devastated him. But I like what we can learn from it, because it reminds us that just because you serve the Lord doesn't mean that your story on earth is going to always be tied up neatly with a nice little bow exactly as you planned. I mean, we talked about Peter Chun and you know, the persecuted church all over the world. A lot of their stories end in death, but that's not a failure. It's not meant to be viewed as a tragedy in the sense of like, well, I guess that means God didn't come through for you. That's not how we're meant to look at it, and it's not how we're meant to look at Jonathan's life either. 2 Samuel 1:23. 2 Samuel. 123 is David's eulogy for Saul and Jonathan when he found out that they died in battle together. And this was a battle that was basically cursed because Saul visited, he was still walking away from God, he visited a medium, a witch, to find out what would happen in the battle. He tried to conjure up the prophet Samuel to find out, and Samuel told him, he said, you're going to die, you and your sons. God has already given the kingdom over to David. And later in 1st or 2nd Chronicles, the Bible says that Saul deliberately, God put him to death. He killed himself in battle, but God put him to death for his breach of faith. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that about Jonathan. And I think there's a lot of evidence that Jonathan did not die in the same way that Saul did. He did not die away from the Lord. 2 Samuel 1:23, David says, Saul and Jonathan were not divided in life and in death. So I think right there, that's the scripture's answer for why Jonathan had to die. He was just too close to the king. They were not divided. He was Saul's confidant. Jonathan even said earlier in scripture, Saul does nothing without consulting with me. It was a cursed battle. Saul had already chosen his path, and Jonathan, unfortunately, it took him out as well. But the wonderful thing about being a child of God, about living your life in continual pursuit of the Lord, is that what takes you out won't finish you. Commitment to what God has given you doesn't always look glamorous, and giving our future to God doesn't mean that he is signing a contract with you that it will end the way that you wanted it to. Some things are unfair. God is just, but life is unfair. I get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine every week or every month. And these people I want to meet them just so I can wash their feet. I mean, these people are incredible. The children, the elderly, they're all sold out, headlong pursuit of God. But some of the things that happen to them are just not fair. And I don't like hearing that happens to them while they're pursuing the Lord. But the key to facing the unfairness and the tragedy of life with surrender to God is wrapped up in a trust of God's character. These people absolutely trust the character of God, and they do not see their persecution as evidence that God has left. David did not see Jonathan's death as God forsook my friend. He didn't see it that way, and I don't think we're meant to either. And the evidence of that is in the final point, the legacy of freedom. Jonathan's story did not end with his death, and his honor of God drew a line in the sand to break off Saul's curse from his descendants. Again, we said your calling affects generations, not just you. Everyone else in Saul's line died. After Saul and Jonathan died, there was a the Philistines took over the land, so David had to deal with that first. But then once David got rid of the Philistines and became king, there was a 7-year war with Saul's descendants. And every last person that was connected to Saul eventually was killed, except for Jonathan's son. Everyone else died except for Jonathan's son. That is not a coincidence. And his story is in 2 Samuel 9. I have the whole chapter highlighted in my Bible because it's such a beautiful example of what Christ did for us. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, in my books, I call him Mephi because there was no way I was typing that name 60 times. A lot of people thanked me for that. They're like, my editor said, thank you so much for doing that. So I will call him Mephi. But he was 5 years old when Jonathan was killed, and his nurse and all the servants had to escape really quickly. And, if you've ever been to Israel or seen Israel, all the terrain is very rocky. And they probably were fleeing in the middle of the night, and he fell and became crippled. And in that culture, there were no options for the disabled. Jonathan's son would have grown up in hiding from David and probably very poor and probably begging and completely just miserably ignorant of the fact that he used to be the son of a prince. Nobody else wanted anything to do with Saul's line. He probably grew up hearing about how Saul was such a terrible king and, you know, cursed the land, and he was the reason the Philistines took over for a time. And yet in 2 Samuel 9, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And when they brought Mephi before King David, he said in verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And then later on, several chapters later, someone comes forward and demands that David kill all the rest of Saul's descendants, and Mephi was the only one he left alive. Mephi's story is, again, a prime example of what Christ did for us. Christ lifted us from the ashes and set us back on our feet as royalty, not because of our merit, but because of the merit of Christ. Jonathan was a type of Christ. He shed his royal robes to give someone else a hand up into the destiny that they were meant for. And the true mark of a spiritual warrior is that your story doesn't end with your death. And I love that several times when Jonathan reestablished his covenant with David and spoke of his kingship, he was always talking about, "Take care of my family." He knew that he wanted his family to not be connected to Saul's disobedience, but he wanted to draw a new line in the sand and say, "My descendants are going to go this way, even if I don't live to see it." Again, the generational nature of our callings. What kind of legacy are your choices leaving for those coming after you? And one of the most beautiful things I've learned from Jonathan's life is this. In moments of crisis, where we feel like the wind has been knocked from our lungs and we fear we might never regain it, there is still something we can do. We are never actually stuck. There is still something we can do. It's not glamorous, it's not easy, but it will help you move forward. And Christ has empowered us to do it. This is it. Submit to God in the moment, as crazy or meaningless as that feels. Stand on what you know to be true and declare it in faith, even if it looks like it isn't helping. And the big thing is to believe that where you are is not the end. Even if it's the end of your life, it's not the end. Because of the God we serve. My other hand. And that's the place that a lot of us find ourselves, that crisis place, is where we get paralyzed sometimes and feel like we can't move forward because of things that have been done to us, because of circumstances that we didn't ask for. But that is exactly where God steps in, the God of the impossible, and says, "You are connected to me more than to your circumstances, more than to the people around you. You can still move forward." And that's why I'm so glad to be here today, because I've been there for a while and, you know, feeling, you know, seeing what God wants for me and to do with me, but not seeing the way there. But what I love about getting to share this with you today is that God doesn't appoint people to deliver messages because they've got that topic figured out. He uses willing vessels to deliver messages that he's taking them through step by step. And they love the journey so much that they want to share it with the body. So thank you for letting me do that, and I will pray for you if you'll pray for me. Right now I want to just pray with you guys, and just everyone just give your own prayer of surrender to God. Just surrender to him afresh with your purpose, your calling, whether it's the lack of one or it's something you're already walking in, or maybe you haven't gotten to pursue it at all yet, or you don't think you have. The battle is the Lord's, and those who hope in him will not be put to shame. He's the one that upholds us and makes us stand. And I want, and I know you all want this as well, we want everyone that sees us and knows us and looks at us to know his faithfulness and glory, and that he's the only reason we're flourishing. He is the only reason that we have a destiny. And he makes us, like Paul said, you can be approved workers, rightly handling the word of truth, you know, ambassadors for Christ. And we have no need to be ashamed. No matter what anyone has done to us, even in the church, no matter what burdens we've carried in the past, we have no need to be ashamed. He makes us all into those approved workers. The journey is tough and disappointing and confusing at times. That's the world we live in, but God is our strength and our song and our empowerment for all of this. I love that Jesus was not only our Savior and our example, but also the empowerment. And God specifically, Romans 15, says that God specifically gave us these scriptural stories so that we might abound in hope. And we know hope doesn't disappoint us because of God's love that's in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being the conduit of hope that we need, for keeping us connected to the source of living water. Lord, forgive us for disconnecting ourselves and going to other sources that do not satisfy. But we thank you that you enable us, Holy Spirit, to keep our eyes fixed on you. You enable us to keep running this race. And so, Lord, right now we jettison the burdens and the sins that cling so closely, and we recommit to run this race as Jesus did, because he has made us his own and given us that ability. Lord, we surrender our callings afresh to you today. We thank you for them, and we thank you that you know exactly how they work. Lead us and guide us, Lord, and may the world see you in all of us. May our stories end that way. The Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved America that day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.